As we go into this text, I want us to think in the sense of why do we make much of Christ? Why do we exalt Jesus? Because you do know that blasphemy's in the balance. If we did that to any man in the name of God, we of all people are blasphemers. Why do we make much of Christ? Well, let's start with this. Our conception of God is the most important thing about us. And our view of Jesus is the most determinative. Get Christ wrong, you get the gospel wrong. The hope of all humanity rests upon the nature of this one singular person. Jesus of Nazareth. And there is no question that his life is manifestly the most widely known life, the most widely discussed life, the most widely talked about life in human history, period. Our calendar reminds us every day, Anno Domini, AD. It means the year of the Lord. This is the Lord that was born for all humanity. He's the most widely known. But knowledge of him varies, doesn't it? Varies greatly. And yet, the point is, there is no denying the greatness of his mark on the whole of humanity. I'll remind you of one historian. He says this: this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered millions, more than Alexander, Caesar, Muhammad, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, he shed more light on matters human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, he spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and have produced effects which lie beyond the reach of oratory or poet. Without writing a single line, he set more pens in motion and furnished themes for more sermons, orations, discussions, learned volumes, works of art, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. This one life is the most determinative life in all of humanity. There's no denying the impact he has had. But again, I say, why do we make much of him? Just because he left his mark on this world? Because he's influenced populations of people? Is that why? If so, blasphemy hangs in the balance. We end up worshiping a man who has just simply become popular. Or is it that his popularity is actually the consequence of something greater? Deny the deity of Jesus, and you deny the gospel. In our exposition through Matthew, we find ourselves at a very, very critical, vital turning point. Jesus here now questions his questioners. The tables have turned. He's in control. He is the king, laying claim to his kingdom. You see, both parties asked questions, didn't they? The elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the lawyers, they asked questions of Jesus. And Jesus now asked them a question. Both asked questions, but they asked to trap him. He asks in order to free them. He asks in a way that is not a mere counterattack. This is not to win a debate, as some Christians argue, but this is to win their hearts. This is to disclose himself and to draw them in. We would be amiss if we didn't see that for ourselves. Well, I thought about how we could look at this text and analyze its portions, and I thought about we could look at the approach and the argument, and we can look at the authority and the answer, and it just, instead I want us to look at this text with greater impact on how it happened. What is happening here? They have sought to trap him, the most skilled experts in the strongest monotheistic religion in the world. They're seeking to trap him. And he turns the table, and what does he do? He overcomes their schemes in a most magnificent way. What he's doing is he's revealing the answer to the mystery of Messiah. They had ideas about Messiah, and they formed in their own ideas this image of Messiah that they wanted. So they had a great zeal for Messiah. But it was the wrong conception. Messiah was a bit of a mystery, a truth once concealed, now revealed. That's what a mystery is. And Jesus is here revealing a mystery. He's revealing the mystery of who the Christ is. And let's just get this out of the way. Christos is Greek. We call it Christ. Mashiach is Hebrew. We call it Messiah. They're the same exact thing. Christos means anointed one. Mashiach means anointed one. It means the anointed, anticipated, promised king of Israel. Well, how do we look at this then? I want to look at it as Jesus revealing the fact. As an effort to help especially those who want to take this into heart and think through the principles, to remember fact. Jesus is revealing the fact to the mystery. So we'll look at it one by one. And first, the F stands for focus. The focus. Look at what happens in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, beloved friends, do you see what he's doing? This is massively important. He's redirecting their focus. He's redirecting their attention to the real issue. The issue isn't about who we should pay taxes to. The issue isn't about if a woman had seven husbands, whose husband will she have in heaven? The issue isn't about all these things they want to try to trap him with. What's the greatest commandment? He's removing distractions and he's gathering focus. And he puts the spotlight on the real issue. What is the fundamental real issue in all of Christian theology? You can't get past this one. If you don't get this one right, there's no discussion beyond it. It's right here. Who is the Christ? The issue here is that he's saying it's not this, it's not that, it's not the other thing. I want you to focus. I want you to focus. You've been asking me all these questions. You think, no. Let me ask you one question. Beneath everything, why are you opposing me? You know why? Because you don't know the Christ. If you only knew the Lord of glory. Look back with me at chapter 21, verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Beloved and friends, right now, what we are hearing is Jesus responding to this. And he answers the question of authority with identity. Isn't it true? There's so many stories you can give about how a person assumed, there's a story of a prince who dresses, unlike a prince, like a commoner. And he goes out in the streets and he says, you can't do that. And they say, yeah, right, who are you? You don't have any authority over us. And he goes, I'm the prince. Oh, that changes everything. That's this. By what authority are you doing this? Who is the Christ? Who is the King? He answers the question of authority with identity. He gets right to the heart of the issue, straight to it, penetrating beneath the skin. He gets right to the heart of the issue. He goes on. Let's go back to 22 and look at right there in verse 43. I'm sorry, no. Still verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Doke. It's impersonal. What does it seem to you? Dokeo is to see. What do you see? What do you see in this Christ? What is your view? What do you see? What do you see about Christ? Who is he? In fact, the way he says it is something striking. He doesn't just say, who is he? He says, whose son is he? In the ancient world where there was a great deal of honor, unlike today, it was understood and respected that honor and authority was derivative, came from your source. So whoever's father this guy of the Messiah, whoever his father is going to be the main index. Whose son is he? In other words, who is the great father? Who is the great father of Messiah? What do you see? What is your idea? What's your conception of Messiah? Because I know you're looking at me a certain way. I know all you see is skin. All you see is a poor man. You're looking at me a certain way. That's what Jesus is saying, right, in his mind. You're looking at me a certain way. You think, you judge by appearances. Who is the father of Messiah? It has all to do with identity. And identity has everything to do with authority. The first thing is he's gathering their focus. And I want to stress this, just a matter of application. When you think through your own heart, do you check your focus? Or do you allow all kinds of tangential arguments to justify opposition to truth? Right? How many times do we in our own hearts, or when we argue with others, or someone poses a question against Christianity, it's always the tangent, it's always the off-center question, it's always the distraction. What about homosexuality? What about gender identity? What about social justice? You know, the church is so divided over this, so distracted over this, they don't have the focus. You know what the real issue is? You have no hope regardless of your view of anything else unless you know this Christ. Don't be distracted. Be focused when dealing in your own heart and with others in this world. Don't be distracted like these men were trying to distract Jesus and trip him up. Instead, with such masterful clarity and precision, removes all distractions and says, this is the issue. Let us do that in our own hearts and when we deal with others. Jesus is revealing the mystery of the Messiah by fact. Focus is number one. Number two is check the assumptions. Assumptions. Look at verse 42 at the end. They said to him, the son of David. Well, this is entirely an unexceptional answer. This is the only acceptable answer. Every Jew in the first century would say that. But there's a load of assumptions behind it. Just like we have, and just like this world has when we use labels, like Son of David. Loaded with assumptions. So check the assumptions. That's what Jesus does. That's why he asked. He didn't ask to learn what they thought. He asked so that they would bring it out of their hearts and put it right there so they could see it. This is what I think. This is what I see. son of David. Jesus did that so he can now say, all right, now I've got you where I want you. I find it striking. These series of attacks against him were fundamentally on the basis because they wouldn't accept him as Messiah. They didn't see him as Messiah. Why? Because he, Jesus, did not fit their view of Son of David. He did not fit Son of David. So to associate him as Son of David, just that's not going to do. That's not going to work. That's not the point. Their views are impoverished. Their conception of Messiah was corrupted. Jesus was not the sort of king of Israel that they were looking for because their idea of Messiah was theologically inadequate and practically self-serving. Did you hear that? Because their view and anticipation of Messiah was theologically inadequate and practically self-serving. So I want to look at that briefly. He was calling them to rethink their assumptions, rethink what they assumed about Messiah. Son of David, they said, son of David. And we know son of David is accurate. It's true, just not enough. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11, just to note this historically, the scriptures say plainly, and this is, by the way, after David is long gone. It says this, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your sons, your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. That's the Holy Spirit inspiring the testimony of Samuel long after David is dead and recording. That's the point. In other words, they knew it wasn't Solomon because by the time this was written, he's gone. The Jews knew this was a greater son that's going to come, and he's going to come in the name of his father, and he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David, and he's going to have a kingdom, but this kingdom will reign forever. The prophet Isaiah comes even later, and he says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, Jesse is David's father. There's no mistaking this. There's going to be another David-like son coming in the lineage of David. He's going to come. He's going to be the Messiah. And in Isaiah 11:10, it talks about in those days, the root of Jesse is going to come and radically transform the world. Lion will lie down with the lamb. Won't eat it. Reverse the curse. Jeremiah the prophet says in 23:5, he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, an offshoot of David. He's going to come as an offspring of David, and he's going to be righteous. And I love this. He says that he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. He calls him the Lord, our righteousness, Yahweh, our righteousness. That's the name of this son. In Ezekiel 34, it talks about very plainly, he says, the prophet says in verse 23, I will set up over them, my people Israel, one shepherd, my servant David. And then later he says this, my servant David shall be prince among them. All the prophets, I mean, in Ezekiel 37, 24 says it plain, my servant David shall be king over them. All the prophets have alluded in some way of the hope, of the promise, of the coming of Messiah, that he's going to come the king of God upon earth over Israel. He's going to come and bring the promises of the covenant given to David. They answer, son of David. And so far as that goes, they're right, but it's filled with assumptions. And one of the key assumptions is that it's self-serving. It's very evident through the testimony in the New Testament, as well as all extra biblical writings, that at this time with Barabbas and the Zealots, their view of Messiah was one who would come with nationalistic, materialistic, militaristic power and might and agenda to confront Rome, destroy them, overthrow them, and liberate Israel as a nation. It was self-serving because they didn't see that they needed any judgment. No, it was everyone else needed judgment. They didn't see any spiritual need from the Messiah. They just saw a leader in the physical realm that would help them get what they want in this world. Nobody likes oppression. Nobody likes to be under a tyrant. It's understandable they were looking for someone. And when they thought of David, they thought warlike conquest. David's the guy. David's the man. I mean, he annihilated people. David's the one. I like the idea of David. He's a warrior. Maybe he'll gather the people in revolt. Maybe finally he will overthrow Rome. Maybe finally we'll restore our independence. Maybe finally the theocracy will be restored. But Jesus, you're not that. You're not the son of David that we see. The other thing I said is it's theologically inadequate. It's practically self-serving for them, but it's also theologically inadequate. This is the deal I want to get to. They had no category for Messiah as suffering servant. No conception. In fact, when he was on the cross in Matthew 20, it actually points out and they say, if you are the son of David, then why don't you get yourself down from the cross? You can't put son of David on a cross. But more to the point here, it's not dealing with a suffering servant. Instead, it's on the opposite direction. He's actually saying, what do you think about the Christ? They say, son of David, full of assumptions. Really, the point of their inadequacy, well, just to put it plain, son of David was just too human. I mean, the genealogy of Jesus proves that he, in fact, fulfills all of these things, son of David. Right here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. I mean, you can't get more direct. I'm going to write a biography on this Jesus of Nazareth. Let me start it out. This is the book of his birth. He is the son of David. Okay. I don't think there's anything hidden there. That's the plain testimony. He's the son of David. In Luke chapter 1, when it speaks of his birth and the events that came about in his conception, it says, to a virgin betrothed to a man, angel Gabriel speaks and says, a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. He's going to come in the lineage of David. And then later it says, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's constantly being reiterated. He's also got the title because you remember several times he encounters demoniacs who declare and cry out in Matthew 9, Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman, two blind men in Matthew 9, in Matthew 20, two blind men. All of them say the same thing. Son of David, have mercy on us. He's also called the King of Kings, the King of Jews. In Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the King. Matthew 2:2 talks about these Gentiles coming and asking, where is Jesus or where is the one who is to be born King of the Jews? And it goes on and on and on. Matthew 21, as he enters the city, do you remember what they say? It's a fulfillment of prophecy. Behold your King. And we could go on with all the testimony of him being declared the king, son of David. But they need to rethink this. They need to rethink what his kingship is. They need to rethink what his true identity is. Their theology was inadequate of understanding Messiah based upon just the title, son of David, king of the Jews. Remember how up to this point, this is an important observation. Remember up to this point we saw repeatedly sometimes we're uncomfortable with it. Repeatedly something happens and Jesus says, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ. Remember that? Heals blind men. Oh, we got to go tell. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Over and over. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. And people scratch their heads. Why doesn't he want them to know? You know why? For this reason. That's a label that's full of assumptions. They wouldn't get it right. They wouldn't get it right. Not until now does he finally have the opportunity to bring them in and say, okay, now I can teach you. I can reveal the fact of the mystery. I can show you what Messiah is. But if you're just told that I'm Messiah, you're going to conclude the wrong thing. So he told everyone else, be quiet. And in his last week of ministry, he comes and subjects himself to this. And this is the pinnacle moment. Let me turn it around. And now let me ask you a question. What is Messiah? Oh, that's good. Well, their assumptions were thoroughly inadequate. Their views of Messiah had to be radically changed. They had to be radically changed if they're going to see him rightly. So Jesus poses this Christ question, I believe, to open their eyes, to remove the assumptions and correct their thinking. As a matter of thought and application, I ask all of us, do you check your own assumptions? We're not used to doing that. I mean, that's the whole point of an assumption. You just assume it. You don't check it. But it gets people, even ourselves, into a great deal of trouble. Just like these adversaries. These men knew so much. Jesus would even say, "You're not far from the kingdom," to one of them. But they were infinitely far if they didn't see him right. Do you check your assumptions? And when you listen to the world and its voices, and when you even unwittingly become swayed by the world's views, do you check the assumptions underneath them? You going to college, do you check the assumptions underneath the textbook? Do you check the assumptions underneath the professor? Do you check the assumptions? It's a mystery here that Jesus is revealing, and he's going to do it by fact. The focus, the assumptions, and next, the citation. Look at verse 43 again. Verse 43. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" I love this because in the Greek, it's colorful. It's like in this tense where it's telling a story, this happened and this happened, they said this. And then right here, it just changes gears. And now the tense like pulls you in and whoa, and he says, it's like you see vivid, like he comes into the picture and he speaks to them actively right now. "I'm going to speak to you," with an intense, vivid portrayal. And he uses this word in Greek that says, "therefore." We find it as, "How is it then?" But it begins the sentence with a bit of emphasis. It's like, okay, "You said son of David." Okay. "Therefore," what about this? I love it. And what is he going to do? "Because this is what scripture says," because this is his citation. He's going to say, "Here's the issue. Here is the authority behind my statement, behind what I'm revealing." He's citing the source. "Scripture has said, therefore," I love this. Oh, this is good. You know, and the whole point is, think about it. I mean, when he came into Jerusalem, remember what happened? Hosanna ben David, remember that? Hosanna to the son of David, remember? So he's coming into the city, and what are they doing? The crowds, thousands of people, palms waving like a royal king, laying things down before him, declaring him to be the son of David. They just did this. It's just a couple days ago. And the authorities saw it and they did not like it. In fact, it says very plainly in 21:15, they were indignant. They were angry. And they came to Jesus and said, "Do you hear what they're saying? Tell them to be quiet." So here's the issue. They were mad. They were angry because they thought to call Jesus son of David was to say too much about him. And Jesus responds, it's to say too little. The issue is, it's to say too little about me. For the son of David does not tell the whole story of Messiah. But before we get into that more in depth, I want to look at the citation. I just couldn't get past this. I thought this is so important for us, especially in a 21st century postmodern, non-truth, everything relative, ridiculous world of chaos in thought, in the thought realm. I thought it's important for us to see when you're going to reveal the truth of something, the fact, you got to remember what's the citation? What's the source of that authority? I just love how Jesus says, look, it is written. And I love it, not just that he says it is written, he describes a bit of theology about Scripture. Look at what he says. How is it then that David, catch that, David, in the Spirit, catch that. You know what you got? Right there, you got dual authorship of Scripture. David said it, but it was the Spirit that breathed it. That's inspiration. Psalm 110, by the way, is the most quoted psalm in the entire New Testament. By one account, it's alluded to over 37 times. That's amazing. I think it's a testimony to the power of this moment. I think it's from the witnesses of the apostles and what then they went off and communicated and the impact of how in such the strongest monotheism the world has ever known, this Jesus comes up and lays claim to be sharing something with God. And he did it on the basis of the authority of Scripture. This is amazing. He cites the Scripture. In the Spirit presupposes a divine origin over a human initiation. It presupposes an authority that comes from God, not men. So though David said it, it was not David's authority, but it helps for them to hear David himself said this, under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Wow. You guys see this? Someone should fall off your chair. So maybe not. You should be amazed. This is amazing how he's like masterfully grabs David, who they're calling him the son of, and then he says, but under the power of the authority of God. We know that this is how the Jews would have understood the Scriptures anyway. This is the argument that the early Christians used. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of the prophets. And I can give you many other examples. They saw the Scriptures that way. These are God-breathed. The text there is God-breathed. It comes with the authority and the representation of God himself. And I love what our Lord said. What Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 35, he said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. Do you not know that this is written and they cannot be broken? So I urge all of us to remember when he does this, he's citing a psalm of dual authorship. He's pointing and citing the source of authority, which is inspired Scripture. He's pointing to David as well as the Holy Spirit. And all of this culminates to this amazing fact that it's a messianic psalm. It is one of the highly esteemed psalms that represented Messiah. This is a checkmate move. There's no getting out of this. He has just leveled everything. David himself in this psalm concedes his own inferiority to the Messiah and he does him homage. David himself is somehow worshiping, giving homage to the Messiah. Now, Jesus shows us here that the Scripture itself teaches that the Messiah is more than David's son. David worships this Messiah. That's amazing. Before we move on, I just want to again ask you to apply the thought. Check your sources. Do you do it in your own heart? The citation factor, right? On what authority is your argument? On what authority is the next guy's argument? When you allow the world and its voices and its movements and its organizations and its agendas to come into your ears, do you have the right focus? Do you check the assumptions? And do you look at the authority? I dare say we live in a culture of unprecedented authority crisis. everyone's opinion cannot be true. And Jesus doesn't argue like we do. He says, you answered right. So how is it then that David said in the Holy Spirit and the power of God and the authority of all in Scripture? Oh, that's good. Well, here I am saying, as we move into the last point of fact, the focus, the assumption, the citation, and lastly, the testimony. The testimony. Here's what I'm after here. I want us to see something. Namely this, that they thought they were angry, indignant that he was being called Son of David. They thought Son of David was saying too much. And I dare say it was saying too little. The testimony of Scripture says this. The testimony of their response illustrates it. And the testimony of Jesus' life fortifies it all. So I want to show you that in that order. Let's start with the Scripture itself. So notice first that the Scripture testifies about the Messiah that he is more than David's son. It's saying too little. This is good. Son of David. Well, his main question here, the logic of Jesus' argument, is going to be this. How then does David call his son Lord? How does David call his son my superior? Well, I didn't see a lot of reaction there, and that might just be, I don't know, your personality, the way you listen, you're tired, I don't know. But it might be that some of you don't find that to be a big deal. So what? I think I'm better than my dad. It's no big deal for a guy to say, my son's going to be better than me. Well, you have just found yourself in the bubble of 21st century postmodern America. And the rest of history testifies against you. In the ancient world, you see, the culture was opposite. A father would never call his son Lord. Lord has with it the inherent meaning of superiority. And the ancient mindset of people, all over, across cultures, the ancient mindset was that those who came before us were greater than us. There was a certain common sense of generational humility that we have absolutely lost. This generation thinks they're the best ever. And next year, they're going to think they're better. And every X, Y, millennium, whatever, gen, something, they think they're the best. This is absurdity and delusion. They stand on the shoulders of giants and they think they're the best. This would never happen back then. No one would ever say, my son's going to be my Lord. No. No, that's the, see, we don't feel the weight of what just was quoted because we think too silly in our minds. There's a major problem here for the Pharisees because they know that no son speaks, or no father would speak of his son as a Lord. Sons speak of their father as Lord. In fact, if you know your Old Testament, you'll know that. Isaac would call Abraham my Lord. Jacob would call Isaac my Lord. And his sons would call Jacob my Lord. Not the other way around. Well, unlike our day today where we think we're more significant than those who've come before, I want you to see something that this means, significantly means. There are three little subpoints I want you to see that this scripture itself testifies about Jesus. There's a testimony here that he's revealing, and I want you to see real quick three of these. Title, the title, the position, and the status. The title, the position, and the status. Look at the title. First of all, the title is Lord, and it's not the Lord that men would call their fathers, by the way. This is the Lord that is in Hebrew reserved for God, not Yahweh, but Adonai. Adonai. So literally in the Hebrew text, David is the one talking here. David says, Yahweh says to Adonai. That's amazing. David saying, whoever God the Father is talking to, he's talking to Adonai, the sovereign king. That's amazing. Are we there? Is it just me? No, that's amazing. David is the highest human authority known on earth, appointed by God in the theocracy of Israel. He is the most celebrated. He is the most distinguished Israeli in history. He's honored and esteemed as the greatest king that ever lived among Israel. And he is here saying, I have a king that God talks to. What? What? God the Father is talking to my king, my Adonai. That's amazing. Who's king over David? That's not God. Who's king over David that God talks to? Title is the first one. Adonai grabs the attention. The second point is position. It says, sit at my right hand. This is the quote here in verse 44. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The position, that right hand is not a simple thing to be dismissed easily. This is the position of highest honor, favor, trust, power, and authority. It's repeated all over Scripture when it talks about sitting at the right hand. It speaks of a co-regent ruler. It speaks of a vice-regent king. It speaks of one who has full authority, power, representation of the highest. That's this Adonai. And I could give you lots of quotes. Psalm 110 goes on in verse 5. In the same psalm that Jesus quotes, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. The Yor is speaking to Yahweh. So it's saying Adonai is at your right hand. It's now speaking to the Father, saying, Father, the Messiah is at your right hand. And he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath, and he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. You see, that's a statement that this Adonai is full of divine power and authority. That's who's there. In Psalm 2:9, you shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the Son of Yahweh. And on and on. I could look at Daniel, and Daniel's an amazing passage where Daniel the prophet speaks of one of the Ancient of Days who comes up. He speaks to the Ancient of Days, and he himself is from the Ancient of Days, and he comes and speaks to him, and it says this, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve this Adonai, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. It talks on in chapter 7 and then later about this king being granted full dominion with an everlasting kingdom coming in on the clouds. It's no coincidence that Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 64, in response to Caiaphas, who says, tell us, are you the Christ? Just tell us plainly. And this is what Jesus says. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated, that's the language of Daniel, seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus just said, yes. And what Daniel said about Messiah, that's me. But that brings me to really our last little subpoint. We notice the title, we notice the position, right hand, but we also notice the status. Look at the status. The verse ends in verse 44, until I put your enemies under your feet. That's a very important statement. Until. In other words, there's something here about this Messiah who will sit at the right hand of the Father until the Father subdues those who are his enemies. That's an interesting thought because it speaks, I believe, of a present hostility with a future subjugation. In other words, this is the time of his humiliation. And they didn't expect that. The Messiah is looking them in the eyes. And he's saying, your understanding of Messiah is all wrong. The Messiah will be at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And he has all power. But he's going to sit at the Father's right hand until all his enemies, including you, are put under my feet. This is the day of his humiliation. His enemies in the power of darkness will gloat, but they can look forward to nothing but defeat. That's Messiah. Let's not forget, Hebrews 10:12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," this is what they had no anticipation of, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." Later, we get even clearer affirmation. That's the meaning. All power. But once he does the task that the Father sent him to do, he will sit and rest as he reigns until all enemies are subjugated. And what's the point of that anyway? What's the point of it all? Well, the point of it is in Hebrews 1:13. Just note that, Hebrews 1:13. Here's the point. It says this: "To which of the angels has he," the Father, "ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool?'" What's the point? The only one he has said that to is his own divine Son. It's the only one. So to call him Son of David is not to say too much. It's to say too little. You must understand, Messiah is also Son of God. That's the main point, and that's the idea here. There's an antinomy that he's using. It's a Haggadah in Hebrew. It's this idea of you set up two what might be two contrasting appearances of truth, and you resolve them. He's Son of David. How then can he be Son of God? How can David call him divine? Simple. The solution? They're joined in one man. That's so good. That's so good. That's exactly the point. Jesus is not denying that he's Son of David. He's simply saying, that's not enough. You oppose me now, but you don't know who you speak to. Oh, so good. Let's just look at this. I want you to see it from the Haggadah, the two different sides real quick, and then we'll close. Look at these two sides. First, there's the assuming humanity side, and then there's the assuming deity side. Watch it. Verse 43. "How is it then that David calls him Lord," right? And then look at verse 45. "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Do you see that? Do you see it? Both sides. He says, if you assume he's human, then why does David call him Lord? And if you assume he's divine, then how is he Son of David? Crisscross, checkmate. Wonderful teaching, wonderful revelation. It is a testimony from Scripture to show who he is. He is both Son of David, human, and Son of God, divine. That is amazing. So when it says in verse 45, "If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" That is pos, which means in what sense? In what sense? In what sense is he his son? It reminds me, do you remember there was a day, the disciples are in a boat, it's late, storm is coming, Jesus is asleep. Remember this? Waves thrashing, they're crying, we're gonna die. Jesus gets up, peace, be still. Everything stops. They're trembling. And they say this, "What sort of man is this? If only these men could get that inside. What sort of man is this? What sort of man?" I'll tell you what sort of man. I like to think of it in terms of dual paternity. Two fathers, just like Scripture. Two authors. David said it, but the Spirit said it in one Scripture. Isn't that amazing? He used that example when he's talking about him. I'm the Son of God. I'm the Son of David, just like the Scripture. Oh, yeah, and there's something about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It's just like, that's the Word. The Word is inspired by human, divine. The Word became flesh, human, divine. Are you with me? It's amazing. Okay. the profundity here, really, that is underscored by David is not that the Messiah has a unique relationship to David. But the profundity of Psalm 110 is that the Messiah has a unique relationship to God. And that's the whole stress that the Lord is giving here. And I just want to close us on this thought of how you got these dual paternity things going on in the Old Testament. You know, in Psalm 110, it says this in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So now this Adonai is priest. David was never called a priest. So what is this? Solomon was never a priest. None of the kings were allowed to be priests or function as priests. In fact, Samuel rebuked Saul for trying to do it. The point here is that whoever this Adonai is, he's going to be a priestly, he's going to serve in a priestly function, even as king. That's amazing because it's going to move right into, well, the Qumran community, they saw this, they saw it, but they couldn't reconcile it. So what they decided was there's going to be two messiahs. One will be a priest messiah and one will be a king messiah. That only testifies. It only testifies to what Jesus is revealing. It's all in him. I love what Barnes says. He says, nor is there any way of answering the question, but by the admission that the Messiah was divine as well as human, that he had an existence at the time of David and was his Lord and master, his God and king, and that as man, he was descended from him. Let me just share with you some examples. Jeremiah 23, I've already talked about. David will have a righteous branch, and he'll actually be called Yahweh, our righteousness. That shows human, divine. Ezekiel 34, verse 15. God says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. And then later in verse 24, or verse 23, he says, my servant David will be the shepherd of my sheep. Is it God himself, or is it David? There's divine and human again. Or how about Zechariah 12:10? It says here very plainly, when they look on me, Yahweh says, when they look on me, and then right away he says, on him whom they've pierced. What? When they look on me, they look on him. Like when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are what? One. So also, Zechariah 13:7, it talks there about strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But here it says, my shepherd, and then it says, the man who stands next to me. In Matthew 1:23, it says, the virgin shall conceive. And then it says that his name will be God with us, Emmanuel. So in the body of a human being, but the Holy Spirit conceives it, and he's called God with us. Or how about Luke 1:32? It says that the Son, he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then it says, and he'll be given the throne of his father, David. Divine, human. Or about Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul talks about him being an apostle for the gospel. And then he says in verse 3 concerning the Son. And he says, who was descended from David according to the flesh. And now, after that, verse 4, he says, and declared to be the Son of God. Divine, human. And I'll close this with this one. This is probably one of the most clear, most profound evidences stated next to Psalm 110. And that would be Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So Jesse, father of David, son of David's going to be Messiah. He's going to come out from the roots of David. And then it says, just a few verses later in verse 10, in that day, the root of Jesse. What? Wait a second. You just said this Messiah is going to be from the root of Jesse. Now you just said the Messiah is the root of Jesse. Okay, if you didn't catch that one, jot this down. Revelation 22:16, because there they're brought together in one verse. Listen to these words. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. Beloved and friends, that is the mystery of the Messiah. This is what Paul meant when he wrote in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness," meaning a God-man. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. It's the mystery of Messiah, the only God-man. It's pretty amazing. I think their response also testifies, and I'll just say this brief. It says in verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." Isn't it interesting? Jesus leaves his whole point hanging because that has greater force. Let these words ring in your ears as you contemplate who I am. I think it testifies, their response testifies, the scripture testifies, their response testifies, and last I could just say that his life testifies. So let me just read to you. I love this statement about our Lord. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He never went to college. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one thing that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on earth as has that one solitary life. Why do we make much of that life? Because he is the only God-man. Remember the fact, the focus, the assumptions, the citation, and the testimony. What is the testimony of Jesus' life? It rocked this world. What is the testimony of Scripture? He is God in human flesh. What is the testimony of his enemies? They could not answer him. How about us? I pray that we would get this sense. Remember what he just said in answer to the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. First time anyone's ever joined those two like that. Why did he do it there? I can't help but to think why he did it there. And in the next breath, he said, who do you think effectively? Who do you think the Christ is? Who do you think then by implication I am? You should love me. He gave love the Lord your God and love man. God and man in one calls for you not to reject him, but to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Father, I do thank you for the privilege to be able to know you. And for the privilege that we have as a people to know you, for the privilege we have to look into your word. I pray that you would guard us from all kinds of distracting arguments, that you'd give us a keen discernment in this polytheistic and relativistic world. Help us, Father, I pray, to focus and to check assumptions and to consider the citations of truth and to look at the testimony. I pray that in all things this would serve supremely to glorify our Lord and Savior in our thoughts, in our desires, in our words, investments, in our actions, to make much of him. He is worthy. This is why we exalt Jesus. Help us, Father, in Christ. Amen.